morning, family. Man, isn't it good to be with family? I love every time I come here, get to hang out with you guys. Well, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We're going to be in the Lord's Word this morning. And if you have your Bibles, you're going to want to open it up to the Old Testament book of the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be in chapter 7. We're going to cover the first 10 verses. Let's open up a word of prayer. Ask the Lord to bless our time together. Amen. Father, we've come. There's a lot of things that we could have chosen to do this morning, but Father, we've come. We've come to be in your presence. We've come to sit at your feet. Father, we've come to listen to you. We've come to hear you speak to the conditions that go on what Solomon will call this life under the sun, under the S-U-N, as we seek to live it for the S-O-N, Jesus. And Father, I don't know what's going on in the hearts of your people this morning and hearts of everybody that's here or listening online. Maybe like there was a storm that was brewing on the Sea of Jericho. Maybe there's a storm going on in the hearts of people's minds and there's a whirlwind going on in their life, and they're distracted. Father, just like you are able to speak and calm that storm physically, Father, I know that you're able to speak to that condition right now, and you can cause us not to be distracted so that we would hear from you. Lord, you say your burden is easy and your yoke is light, and we've come to choose the better part, as your word would tell us, to sit at your feet and just to listen to you. And to give us practical wisdom on how to live this life under the sun, but in the sun. Lord, I want to pray for those who just have a heart for people that have been through some tragedy in their life, that have experienced sorrow, deep hurt, and pain. And Lord, your word tells us that you draw near to the brokenhearted, that you're near to the brokenhearted person. Whether that happened a long time ago or it's happening right now, that you're able to speak into that condition and you're able to bring healing and perspective. And Father, that's what we need, because this life is not easy to live. It's like a roller coaster ride that has all kinds of ups and downs and twists and turns. And Father, we need your help. We need your perspective. And so we've come. Speak to us. We love you and we praise you. Thank you for Jesus, who gave us his best. And Father, we give you our best. We give you our time and our attention. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, if you're not there, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the first 10 verses, I've entitled our Bible study together, When Better Doesn't Make Sense. Two young boys in a Christian school had been continually misbehaving. And they were sent to the principal's office on several occasions. The principal knew what they really needed was to have God in their lives. And so she brought the first boy in and she sat him down. I want to ask you a question. Where is God? And the young boy was scared to death by this question. He didn't know how to answer. And he just sat there. And she asked him three or four more times, where is God? And still, the young boy didn't answer. He didn't have one. So she told him, I want you to think about that question. And she sent him out of her office. And as the confused kid was leaving the office, the second boy, whose turn it was to see the principal, asked his friend, what in the world was going on in there? And the first boy just shook his head and said, man, I don't know, but somehow God is missing, and they're trying to pin it on us. Are you seeing life and the things that happen in it the way God wants us to? Or is it missing because you're looking at it from the wrong way, from the wrong point of view? You're looking at it through the wrong lens with the wrong priority. In other words, are we looking at life live under the sun, the S-U-N, and all of its frustrations and its mysteries? Or are we looking at life live under the sun, the S-O-N, Jesus, as a blessing, no matter what comes our way, as we seek to live it for God and grow in his wisdom, his knowledge, and understanding of the truths that are contained in God's word? See, wisdom is essential for us because it helps us see life from a different perspective. Well, what is wisdom? Well, as I've studied the wisdom literature books from the Bible, it's Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job, and Psalms, I've come up kind of with my own definition. Wisdom is the correct application, correct in timing and action, through understanding, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, of a sought-after knowledge from God's word or people who have learned to apply it correctly. See, life under the sun, according to Solomon, it was toilsome. It was difficult. It was predictable and even meaningless. Frustration comes from looking at life without an eternal perspective. It's what Solomon called the vanity of vanities. And vanity means breath or vapor, something that comes quickly and goes quickly. And the implication is that everything in life is fleeting, it's elusive, it's ultimately empty and even meaningless. And that's the natural result of us focusing on the horizontal, the world around us with all of its challenges and its mysteries, rather than on the vertical, God, his word, and his ways. And at that point in Solomon's life, most likely towards the end, Solomon was dissatisfied with all life had to offer. I mean, he had tasted it. He had tremendous wealth, power, he had wine, money, song, and all of it came to nothing for him. And we need to bring God into the equation to have right perspective. His view of life provides a much-needed contrast to life under the sun, the S-O-N, because without him, life is vanity. It's empty. It's even pointless. With him, life is full of purpose. And Jesus told us this in John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Solomon discovered that all of the world's riches and powers can't bring true satisfaction. Yeah, medical science can add years to our lives, but only Jesus could add life to our years. See, when you have God at the center of your outlook, things become much less confusing and much more purposeful. King Solomon, the author, who I believe it is, has a lot to say about life, how to live it, how not to live it. And he's very candid as you read through Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, those particular books. He's very candid and he's transparent as he takes us on this journey. And he gives us access to his pain and the problems that he encountered, his successes and his failures. And he tells us about the futility of life and living it apart from and independently of God. Now, Solomon was a very wealthy man, and he was a very wise man who described life as a puzzle that he just couldn't quite put together, despite having all this tremendous wealth and incredible wisdom. And he shows us what makes life meaningful and livable and exciting. Now, the flavor of the book is life lessons learned, and he helps us fit together some of the puzzle pieces to understand the meaning of life. In Ecclesiastes 7 and in verse 8, he discusses the importance of wisdom in life. And wisdom is found 14 times just in those two chapters. And he's answering the question asked in Ecclesiastes 6:10. For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? We've all got a little of what the Bible calls folly in us sometimes. And wise people know that we're prone to folly, and the wise work at it to correct it. And Solomon calls himself at the beginning of the book the preacher, and that's important because he's going to be preaching to us to learn some lessons and get some perspective that God's word will show us as we listen to the words inspired by the Holy Spirit from the wealthiest and second wisest man to ever live. Now think about that. There's a lot of wealthy people that have come and gone in history's time, as well as a lot of smart people. We're living with some very smart people today, a lot of smart people in this room. But the Bible says there's only one person that would ever exceed him in wisdom, and that's Jesus Christ. So do you think he's qualified to speak to us this morning? I think so. Now, better is a key word in this chapter because Solomon is going to use it 8 times just in our verses. And he'll tell us about some better than proverbs to answer his question as he compares what's good, the second part of each verse that we'll look at, versus what's better in the first part of each verse. And as we go through these eight things, Solomon's perspective, I want you guys to understand this. His perspective is a little warped. He says these true things, but he's in this depressed and sad state because although he had incredible wisdom, he didn't always employ it correctly. He's looking at life sometimes through the wrong lens. And if we're honest, sometimes we do the same thing. Now, better here means, according to Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, it means this. And I really want us to understand this because he's going to say it eight times. Better is more attractive, it's favorable, or commendable. It's more advantageous for us or more effective. So every time you see that word better, plug that definition in when you see it or hear it. Now, King Solomon is going to present eight things wise people seek to do. Solomon describes these as the better things that come to the life of a person who follows God's wisdom. And the first thing that wise people seek to do is they seek to do the right thing every day. A good name, and you can write in your Bible or in your notes, write reputation. A good reputation is better than precious ointment. And precious there means of great value or high priced. It would be the equivalent of our modern day cologne or perfume. How many of you guys have put cologne or perfume on this morning? Okay, some of you maybe need to like invest in that. So praying for your neighbor. Isn't it true that people take notice when you smell good? I mean, I've had people stop me, you know, on the way, like stop me. They actually get in my bubble. Hey, bro, what kind of cologne you wear? That smells real good, right? It's kind of weird, but people do it, right? So what kind of cologne are you wearing? Why? Because it's attractive to people when you smell good. But Solomon says it's far better for people to take notice of you because of the pleasant smell of your integrity and your character. See, scented oils and other fragrances were valuable commodities in Solomon's day. They were hard to come by. I would say that of a good reputation in the world that we're living in today. But having a good name that people admire for your integrity is even more valuable. Solomon is telling us that a good reputation goes before us as the aroma of our character. I think it's a good thing to desire a good reputation. I think Christ followers should strive to have the best reputation. But understand that doesn't mean that we're not going to sin or we're not going to blow it again. We will. But I think the point of this proverb is the character of one's reputation is more valuable and enduring than the scent of perfume. A good name can live beyond the grave, but the smell of perfume or cologne eventually disappears. I want you to consider something this morning. What kind of name do you have? What do people think about when your name hits their ears? What character traits come to their mind as they listen to your name ringing in their ears? Are they characteristics of Christ? What's your reputation at work? How about in your neighborhood or at church? What's your reputation on the highway? Busted. More importantly, what's your reputation in your own home? Reputations look a lot like decision making. Are you seeking to be exemplary in every area of your life? Are you an inspiration for others to follow? And a very important question for all of us to answer is, what's your reputation worth to you? Proverbs 22, verse 1 in the Amplified Bible says, a good name earned by honorable behavior, godly wisdom, moral courage, and personal integrity is more desirable than great riches, and favor is better than silver and gold. Kent Hughes says, integrity characterizes the entire person, not just part of him. He is righteous and honest through and through. He is not only that inside, but also in his outer actions. See, here's the truth. No matter how much sweet-selling perfume or cologne that we put on, it can't make up for a rotting reputation. And here's the thing about reputations. They're easily damaged or ruined, either by our foolishness or by someone else's evil intent. And they can take a lifetime to build and a moment to destroy. And sadly, we've got technology platforms like Facebook and Twitter and various media outlets where reputations can be irreparably harmed because of someone's malicious intent, or they can be ruined by our poor decision-making or gossip. Now, I can't control what others do, but I can control what I do. And that's why wise people seek to do the right thing every day. The second thing that wise people seek to do is they live life every day for one day. Now, and, what's and? It's a connecting word. So he's connecting us back to what he just said about a good name. And he says, and the day of death, then the day of one's birth. Now, from our perspective, wouldn't you guys say, I would, but wouldn't you guys say that birth is better than death? Especially think about it from the perspective of a new parent, because there's so many things to look forward to experiencing. But Solomon says the day of death is better than the day that you were born because life is framed by death. Now, I looked it up. Men live an average of 74.5 years. That's 27,211 days. Women live on average an average of 80.2 years. So that's 29,293 days. And I'm telling you, man, it goes quicker than you think. I mean, I just clicked over to 51 this month. I'm a big boy now, so I'm an adult now. But all of those days that the Lord has given us are opportunities. They're opportunities for us to learn and to love and to leave an impact. I want you to think about the legacy that you're leaving behind. I tell my wife and my kids every time I leave the house, you know what I tell them? I love you. Because if something were to happen to me on the way out, and I don't come back home, I want them to know my last words were, I love you. And this proverb, think about it, it's only valid for the person that knows Jesus as their Savior. God's heart, God's desire for us is to enjoy and experience his joy in all the days that he's given to us, to walk with him and to enjoy our walk with him. And we need his joy because life under the sun, it's not always fun. If I can be honest, sometimes the circumstances of life sucks. I don't know if you can say sucks in church, but I just did. And we're not promised that we'll never have adversity to overcome. You know what I want you guys to do? Embrace the suck. Because God's going to use the suck of your life. He uses everything that we go through if we allow him. And he uses it to grow our faith and the faith of others and to comfort others. But God's heart for us is that we would learn to have joy no matter what comes our way, through all the ups and downs this life brings. Remember this. Don't forget it. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, your destination is heaven. I want you to do something for me. I want you to think about the best day that you've ever experienced. You got it? The best day that you've ever experienced on this earth is going to be a distant second to what you'll get to experience in heaven. See, the best day on earth is not going to even come a second close. It'll be so distant. And when we take our last breath on earth, we take our first breath in heaven. It won't be our worst day. It'll be our best day. So Solomon says, living every day or living life every day for the last day is the best way. That's why the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ. He is my source of joy, my reason to live, and to die is gain, for I will be with him in eternity. See, remember where these words, as Paul was writing them, where they were being written. Paul's not sitting in favorable conditions. Paul was sitting in a Roman prison awaiting to hear whether he was going to be executed or not. And what Paul is telling us is, hey, regardless of what happens to me, whether I continue to live or whether my life ends, his entire life revolves around Jesus and his finished work on the cross. And so Philippians 1:21, it reminds us as followers of Jesus Christ, guess what? We can't lose. No matter what happens to us or around us, we always belong to Jesus, and no one can snatch us out of his hands. Charles Spurgeon says, a good name is a name that is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that is better than the sweetest of all ointments. So Solomon contrasts two significant days that happen in all of our lives. when our name is prominent, the day that you received your name at birth, and when your name appears in the obituary column. And the life you live between those two events will determine whether your name leaves behind a lovely fragrance or a foul stench. Now, my brother in Christ and my twin, Team TiVo, you guys know that we're twins, right? Just slightly bigger than him. He's jealous. Pray for him. He says when you die, there's going to be a tombstone. It's going to have your name. It's going to have the year you were born and the day you die. And in between, there's going to be a dash. And that dash is going to represent everything that you did in your life, good and bad. And that's how you'll be remembered. What do you want your dash to represent? Live every day for one day. The third thing that wise people seek to do is remember your end. Life is not always a party. Verses 2 through 4. Better to go to the house of mourning, and you can write in your Bible or your notes, a funeral, than to go to the house of feasting, right? A banquet or a party, be like a wedding. For that, speaking of the day of death, is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. And the Amplified Version adds, and solemnly ponder its meaning. Once again, doesn't make sense. Right? If you guys were to make a choice, if I was to say, hey, do you guys want to go to a memorial service or do you want to go to a party? I think most of us would probably say we'd want to go to a party. I mean, it's happening this weekend. Philadelphia Eagles are playing the Chiefs. Do you think people are going to the house of feasting today? I'm going to the house of feasting today. Just real quick, I'm not trying to cause division, but who's rooting for the Chiefs? Okay? Who's rooting for the Eagles? Okay, I'm rooting for the Eagles. They shall mount on wings of eagles. Boom. Hey, look. Let's not divide over it. We're all in Christ, amen? But people are going to the house of feasting. They're about to get their grub on. That sounds like a lot more fun to me than attending a friend's or a loved one's funeral this weekend. So why would Solomon say that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting? Here's why. This is important. Perspective is better found at a funeral than at a party. See, Solomon reminds us as if we're looking for real perspective, attend a funeral rather than a party. Because a funeral brings life into focus. Because you're forced to remember that life under the sun, it doesn't go on forever. Death eventually comes to everyone. We all have an expiration date, and we don't know when our time is up. I mean, I read the statistics on this. It's crazy. You guys wouldn't believe it. 1 out of 1 people die. It's crazy. Things get real at a funeral, don't they? Because here's what happens. You're obligated to stare at that casket, to look at that picture on the program, listen to people talk about that individual, and at the end, they usually play this video of pictures from this person's life from beginning to end, and they put this music that was important to them. And man, bro, I got to tell you, like, it kills me every time. I mean, I'm blinking so fast to keep those tears rolled in the back of my eye sockets. It moves me every time. Because see, at a funeral, what happens is you come, and you see, and you listen. You take it all in, and you have to admit to yourself that one day, that's going to be me. And we think about our lives differently at a funeral. What's important? And maybe as you walked into that memorial service, you know, the things that were maybe important to you walking in aren't so important anymore. And what happens is your priorities shift and your heart is open to some changes that maybe you ought to make. Maybe you ought to start living your life a little differently. Maybe seeing things from a different perspective. A visit to a funeral will remind you of what's important and that your days are numbered. And it will help you live with an internal perspective because you are going to leave a legacy. You are. The question is what do you want that to be? See, God has given you the capacity to think carefully about what you'll leave or what's left in the wake of your life and to live intentionally to leave behind something eternally valuable. See, what will people say about you at your memorial service? I don't know about you, but I think about that. When I'm sitting, whether I'm doing the memorial or whether I'm just sitting in it, I think about what are people going to say about me when I'm gone? I hope you think about it as well. But what are you doing about it today? Are we leaving behind a lovely fragrance or a foul stench? And Solomon continues this thought in verse 3 when he says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better." And I added, or Amplified Version adds, "because it is growing in wisdom." Once again, doesn't make sense, because most people would rather laugh than cry. So why is sorrow better than laughter? Because sorrow has a positive spiritual impact on the heart of a person as well as the soul of a person. See, we consider the serious of life through sorrow, and we evaluate our situation and we make adjustments. See, sorrow makes us think about life, its meaning, and its priorities. See, attending a party rarely does that. And he's not saying that laughter is bad. Remember, this is saying good, but what's better? So laughter can be an excellent tool that God has designed to help us express delight and enjoy life. But we've already talked about it. Life is not all delight and joy. Sorrow is better than laughter in that it provides a different perspective, because in sorrow, you reassess your life. You evaluate yourself differently. And laughter can cover up a lot of pain, can't it? See, sorrow has a refining influence on us. Sorrow and suffering often brings a person close to God. Even sad times can give us hope and peace and strength, because there's a growing and a maturing that only affliction and sorrow, and it can't be attained any other way. I experienced something like this. My wife and I experienced something like this about 12 years ago. And what happened is someone came to Sean and I, and they gave us tickets to this concert called, it was a Christian group called The Afters, and they were very popular back then. And so Sean and I are sitting in the nosebleed seats and probably the furthest away from the stage. And I don't remember anybody even being around us, but I do remember our condition as we walked into that concert. We were sad. We were just numb, broken, sorrowful from the things that were going on in ministry. And this was before Dave's time. And I remember just sitting there in that sad, just numb, broken, sorrowful condition. And I remember God, I don't even remember the concert, quite frankly. I just remember sitting in that condition. And I remember, you know, talking to God. And I'm going to be very honest and candid with you guys. I remember like just talking to him and saying, I just can't do this anymore. The pain was just so heavy. And I remember, once again, being honest, I remember just being really mad at God. I remember like telling him, like, "God, you took me out of a successful career in corporate America for this." And I remember just sitting there, just sad and frustrated and numb and just sorrowful. And then I remember this song coming on. It was a song that I had listened to many times. And I remember it just washing over me, just washing over my soul and in that condition that I was in. And it gave me hope. And those words brought me comfort and hope. And I want you to see these words in hopes that maybe they can do the same for you. And the song is by a group called The Afters. It's called "You Lift Me Up." And that's what I needed to when I was sitting there that night. I needed to be lifted up because, man, I had the wrong perspective. And the song, the lyrics go like this. "You know my heart is heavy and the hurt is deep. But when I feel like giving up, you're reminding me that we all fall down sometimes. And when I hit the ground, you lift me up when I am weak. Your arms wrap around me and your love catches me, so I'm letting go." And I heard God say to me as I'm sitting there with my wife, and I remember us crying together at that concert because once again, we're just so broken. And I remember him speaking to me saying, "It's going to be okay, Joey. I'm going to protect you." And he did. And Shalene and I didn't get bitter through that experience. We became better tools for God because of the sorrow and the pain that we experienced in that season of life. And here's the truth. I want you to hear this. God does great work in our hearts through pain if we allow him. And I know it's hard. It was hard on us, but God brought us through, and we are better having gone through it. As we look back on that time, it was a dark time, but it was a time of great light, because that growth couldn't have happened through laughter. It was a growing time, a maturing time for us, but it was also a trusting time that couldn't have been attained any other way. Sorrow was God's tool. See, you see, difficult times, struggling and sorrowful times, they force us to look at ourselves and our priorities and to make adjustments. And when we're laughing, we rarely consider the problematic areas in our lives and how we should improve, because we're too busy trying to have a good time and not think about it. The actual sorrow, it's not enjoyable to go through. I wouldn't ask you guys to sign up for that at the Welcome Center today. But it's got a purpose. It can lead us to a new way of life or a unique perspective that improves life more than laughter ever could. Sorrow, though it's painful, it leads to reflective thinking and growing in wisdom and changed actions that improve our lives and the lives of the people around us. And I think we've all gone through something tragic. I think we've all experienced a loss or a deep hurt that has broken our hearts. But what is so cool about that is, I said that we're family, right? You guys remember that? How good is it when someone comes alongside of us, sits with us, grieves, and just cries with us? When you look at them, when you're going through that time and that season, and their countenance just exudes compassion and love for you, you know that they are hurting because you're hurting, because of their love and care and concern for you. And you know what that is to me? That's our grief share ministry that we talked about this morning. That's grief share to me. I call it a ministry of presence. It's the joy that we experience simply because someone cares and you don't have to walk down that road alone. I read this quote, and I think it's based on what we've been talking about. It's very fitting. Laughter can be like medicine that heals the broken heart, but sorrow can be like nourishing food that strengthens the inner person. See, verse 4 is going to expound on verse 3 by offering a further explanation of what we've been talking about. The heart of the wise, and you can write there, learns when it is in the house of mourning. But the heart of the fool, and you can write senseless, in the house of mirth or mourning. So let me repeat that. The heart of the wise learns when it is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is senseless in the house of mourning. See, a wise person thinks about the reality of death, but only a fool thinks about having a good time and doesn't recognize that their time is coming. In verses 2 through 4, Solomon advises us to look at death, look in its face, and learn from it. He didn't say that we should be preoccupied with death, because that would be weird. It'd be kind of abnormal, right? Just thinking about death every day. But there is a danger that we might try to avoid confrontations with the reality of death and then not take life as seriously as we should. He's not presenting us with this either-or situation. He's just asking us to look at it from a balanced perspective. And there's a tension between those two things. So remember your end. Life is not always a party. The fourth thing that wise people seek to do is they keep one ear opened and one ear closed. It is better to hear, to listen to, the rebuke of the wise and right, pursue wisdom, than for man to hear the song of fools and right, pursue stupidity. So it's better to listen to the rebuke of the wise and pursue wisdom than for a man to hear the song of fools and pursue stupidity. See, wisdom's rebuke is better than folly's laughter. Can we all be real here? I mean, like, does anybody enjoy criticism? I mean, raise your hand. Like, I love criticism, right? You know, like, I mean, have you ever just walked up to someone and said, excuse me, can you just do me a huge favor real quick? Like, can you rebuke me real quick? Like, I really need a fresh dose of criticism in my life. I mean, those words, right? Those words are not coming out of our mouths. We don't like criticism. I mean, our flesh fights against it. We don't like to be corrected. But if we're not careful, here's what can happen in our lives. We can go astray. We can drift away from God. And we need the people who care about us to pull us back from that state. And criticism from the right source can be very beneficial to us. Proverbs 27, verse 6 in the Amplified Version says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend who corrects us out of love and concern. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful because they serve his hidden agenda." Are you a person that can hear a rebuke from the right source and receive it with humility? I mean, what do we like to do? We like to Heisman that, right? Like, denied, right? Somebody tries to come and lovingly correct us. No, not me. That's not me. You're misinterpreting that. Are you a person that can hear a rebuke from the right source and receive it with humility? Someone who corrects you out of love and concern from you. And what happens is this person comes to you in love and concern and they say, "Hey man, can I share something with you?" And it could be something that's very glaring in your life, or it could be a blind spot that you just don't know that you have. Can I encourage you? Listen to them. They're trying to help you. And I want you to consider that maybe God was the one that sent them to you in the first place. See, it's better to listen to the criticism of someone wise than the flattering words of fools. Because constructive criticism, that's what it does. It instructs us, it corrects us, and it warns us. See, fools want to butter you up and tell you what you want to hear. "Yes, I'm awesome. Tell me more. Come on, bring it. Tell me more." That's what our flesh wants. Wise people tell you what you need to hear so you can grow in wisdom, so you can change and bear good spiritual fruit. Here's the question that I have for all of us. I've observed this in our culture. Don't say anything that would cause offense. Don't judge. I'm not judging, right? When did it start to be okay for us to see a friend or a loved one going down the wrong road and stay silent because we didn't want them to feel judged? Your silence is not doing them any favors. And if I could be candid with you, your silence says, "I don't love you enough to say something that could potentially help you." That's not a good friend. Friends don't let friends do stupid and foolish things and stay silent about it. And Solomon tells us that both the wise and the fool, they're going to give you their opinion. And they're going to tell us what they think and what they think we should do. But you only benefit from listening to the wise. So keep one ear open to the wise and the other ear closed to fools. And here's the benefit of making that choice. Proverbs 13, verse 20 in the Amplified Bible says, "He who walks as a companion with wise men will be wise. But the companions of conceited, dull-witted fools are fools themselves and will experience harm." Make a choice. Allow wise, godly people to speak truth into your life so you can become wise. Walk with them. Spend time with them. No one likes to be rebuked. It doesn't feel good. I get it. But it's better. Solomon is preaching to us. He's telling us that a wise rebuke is far more valuable to us than a fool singing your praises. Take it on the chin and learn the lesson. Verse 6 gives us the justification for the advice that he just gave in verse 5. "For like the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity." So back then what they used to do is they used to cook outside in a pot over a wood fire in those days. And when they couldn't find good wood, what they would do is they would grab some thorn bushes, some brambles, some thistles, and then what they would do is throw them under the pot. And if you've ever tried to burn those, here's what they do. They make a lot of noise, but they don't generate any lasting heat, and they don't burn very long, like an oak wood would. Did you see that? I didn't mean to do that. It wasn't in my notes. That's free. So here's the deal. Trying to use that as your cooking source, it's not beneficial to your cooking effort. So King Solomon is comparing the praise or the laughter of fools to the burning thorns in a campfire. Yeah, you hear a lot of noise, and it's pleasant to listen to, but it's a short soundbite with no substance or lasting good. And the fifth thing that wise people seek to do is they don't take shortcuts because they're dead ends in God's economy. Surely oppression, and in your Bible or in your notes, you need to write extortion. Surely extortion destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases, you can write, corrupts the good judgment of the heart. Here's the reality of life sometimes. We're all under deadlines, and sometimes money can be tight, or just maybe you want to get ahead in life. And what can happen in those scenarios is you can be tempted to cut corners and do unethical things or even illegal things. And when you give into that temptation, Solomon says it turns you into a fool and it corrupts your heart. Taking a bribe is when we decide how much to sell our integrity for. And extortion and bribery, you know what they do? They really reveal who your God is. Because when you're engaged in those two activities, Jesus isn't ruling in your heart. You're not worshiping Jesus in those decisions when you cut corners and you do immoral or illegal things. The love of money is ruling in your heart, and money is what you are worshiping. And Jesus spoke about this condition of our hearts. He says in Matthew 6:24 in the Amplified Bible, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will love the one or hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Money, possessions, fame, status, or whatever is valued more than the Lord. See, corruption and taking bribes is going to rob you of wisdom and reason. And think about what you're doing. You're poisoning your soul for a few bucks, for some status or favor, and it's not a good return on investment. We need to look at the long haul view of life better than the shortcuts. It's better. Beware of the easy routes because they often become expensive detours that are difficult and painful. But what should you do instead? Wait patiently and humbly for God to just work out his will in your life rather than get impatient and make a stupid decision that's going to cost you. Don't take shortcuts. They're dead ends in God's economy. And the sixth thing that wise people seek to do is learn patience along the way. He says in verse 8, "The end of a thing is better than its beginning. Finishing is better than starting." How many of you guys feel that way about the gym, going to the gym? Dude, while Shalyn's been gone, man, I've been hitting the gym, and man, that is a true statement for me. The end of a thing is better than the beginning. Amen. But why? Because think about it. It's over. It's done. It's not. You're not dreaming about accomplishing something, or you're not going about a task, something that you want to accomplish anymore. It's a reality. But it takes patience to get to the end. Think about it. How many projects have been derailed by a lack of patience? It's not how you start. It's how you finish. And we know that in Christ, the word tells us that the best is yet to come. And in Christ, think about it. What did he say that he's doing in us and every day? Didn't he promise to finish the work that he begun in us? So as Jesus is doing that, what is his temperament with us along the way? He's patient. He has to be because we're foolish sometimes, right? Chuck Smith heard this at a youth camp in around 1943. "You only have but one life. It will soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last." And he felt like he was contemplating this decision back then, whether to be a doctor or go into the ministry. And he felt that the Lord was saying to him, like, "Do you want to give your life for something temporal or eternal?" And that decision, obviously we know what happened, was he went into the ministry and it changed the trajectory of his life and thousands more. And I want you guys to take these next two verses to heart because this is our reality. Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, it says, it's a prayer. "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best is but a vapor." Selah. Anytime you see Selah in the Bible, you know what it's asking you to do? Stop and listen. Be silent and stop and listen to that message. Psalm 90 verse 12 says it this way. "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So patience is better than pride. See, a patient spirit, you know what it is? You know what it looks like? It's not in a hurry. It's willing to endure. It's willing to go at the Lord's pace and allow things to unfold in God's timing. And here's what's cool about that. There's a rest that's there. There's a stillness that's there. There's a trusting in our spirit. But you know what a proud spirit looks like? It's in a rush. It doesn't want to wait. It wants to rush in and just make things happen. And here's what a proud spirit can sound like. I don't have this patience thing nailed, but I'm getting frustrated that it's taking so long. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. And gang, we're living in this, you know, Burger King, have it your way, microwave mentality that we just got to resist. Because good things take time to unfold. Good things come to those who wait. And when there's a lack of patience in my life, at least this is what I've seen, you know what it does? It exposes that my heart's prideful. Because, you know, here's how it shows up in my life. If someone is going below the speed limit in the fast lane in Castle Rock, and I'm going all Yosemite Sam in my car, hypothetically speaking, you know, Yosemite Sam, dude's in the fast lane, bro, read the handbook. Get in the other lane, right? You know what that's saying? Shalyn, I don't struggle with that, right? No, she's never seen me do that before. You know what? When I'm doing that, you know what's happening? My actions say that my time is more valuable than the person in the fast lane. See, pride may get you a good start, but patience will give you a good finish. See, God is interested in our character development. So he's going to test us at times. He'll test our patience to develop perseverance. And he frequently does this because he knows that life is a marathon. It is not a sprint. And God is wanting to build patience in us so that we'll be able to go the distance. The distance in our relationships, in the ministry that he's called us, and simply in our walk with him. Learn patience along the way. The seventh thing that wise people seek to do is they control their temper because anger labels them a fool. Do not hasten, or you can write, be eager in your spirit or heart to be angry. For anger rests or dwells in the bosom or heart of fools. Hasten there has this sense, is to act or move at a high speed. It's a picture of you having a short fuse. Now, I looked up some anger idioms. These are expressions that people use when angry or annoyed. And they usually start with this. I'm about to. I'm laughing because I might have said some of these things in the past. And think about it. It's like you're making this public service announcement. Hello, everyone. Can I have your undivided attention? I'm about to. And I want you guys, feel free to laugh if you've ever heard or you've said any of these eight sayings. You guys ready? I'm about to blow a fuse. I'm about to fly off the handle. I'm about to go off the deep end. I'm about to hit the ceiling. I'm about to go through the roof. I'm about to lose it. I'm about to lose my cool. I'm about to flip my lid. I mean, all those idioms, they're funny, but they're not funny if they're words that people would use to describe you at home or at work or in your relationships or while you're going through a different circumstance. Are you a person that has a short fuse? See, Solomon has been talking to us about the betters. And there's a better way to deal with anger. And I know people struggle. I'm in counseling a lot. I counsel people. And I know that this is a struggle for many people. So let me give you a few verses that'll help. Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27 in the Amplified Bible says this. Be angry at sin, at immorality, at injustice, at godly behavior, yet do not sin. Do not let your anger cause you shame, nor allow it last until the sun goes down. And do not give the devil an opportunity to lead you into sin by holding a grudge or nurturing anger or harboring resentment or cultivating bitterness. See, Paul's not saying, hey, get rid of every form of anger, eradicate it from your life. I think there's a good anger. It's called righteous indignation. We shouldn't lose our sense of desiring justice for people or loving people, knowing what is right and what is wrong, and defending people or getting hurt. I mean, that's not okay. And anger is an emotion, but not all feelings are wrong. I mean, didn't Jesus have strong emotions? I see him turning over tables, right? I see him putting a cord of whip. I see him crying. He had strong emotions, but he didn't use them as a license to sin because he never sinned. How about James chapter 1, verse 19, Amplified Bible? Understand this, my beloved brothers and sisters. Let everyone be quick to hear, be a careful, thoughtful listener, be slow to speak, a speaker of carefully chosen words, and slow to anger, patient, reflective, and forgiving. The following verse, James 1:20 in the New English Translation, for human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Let me tell you what I practically do, or I try to do practically when I'm in those situations where I'm feeling anger stirring within me. 10-second rule. Just think about what you say or what you do before you do it. I ask myself this, okay, what I feel like saying, there's something I feel like saying versus what I should say. Is what I'm about to say, will it be helpful or hurtful in this situation? Am I about to pour gasoline or water on this potential fire? Control your temper because anger labels you a fool. The eighth and the last thing that wise people seek to do, it's hard to move forward while looking back. Verse 10, do not say, where were the former days, or why were the former days better than these, the good old days? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Have you guys ever tried to run forward while looking back? I don't recommend it. It's not very practical. It hinders you. It slows you down. You know what it does? It tweaks your neck. And it can throw you off balance. And what's true physically is also true spiritually here. There's nothing wrong with us reminiscing with friends and family. I think it's good to remember where you came from. But don't live in your yesterdays. Don't romanticize them or try to live vicariously in nostalgia because you just want to remember an easier season of life. Don't waste all of your time longing for the good old days, because here's what happens. If you choose to live in yesterdays, you won't move forward in what God has for you today. So you're going to fail to become or do what God desires in your tomorrows because you're spending so much time in your yesterdays. You know what the good old days are? They're a terrible combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. You know what we're trying to do? We're trying to recreate an experience that we long for. It's not good. Your yesterdays are in the past and they can't be changed. And your tomorrow may not come, so make the most of your today. And this doesn't mean that we shouldn't learn from the past or we shouldn't prepare for the future, because both are important, but it means we must live in today and in the will of God and not be paralyzed by yesterday or hypnotized by tomorrow. I mean, we serve a God of the present. Amen? And the Apostle Paul, he had very good perspective on this, and I think we should too. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 in the Amplified Bible, it says this, not that I have already attained it, the goal of becoming Christ-like, or have already been made perfect, but I actively press on so that I may take hold of that perfection for which Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, took a hold of me and made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the heavenly prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Solomon started out as a mighty king, and he brought the nation of Israel to its wealthiest and strongest point ever. But here's what happened. He became relaxed and complacent by his fame and his fortune, and Solomon began to drift, and he began to disobey God by pursuing the empty things that he describes in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it was probably towards the end of his life that he's writing this book that he realizes that he chased the wrong things. His ladder was on the wrong wall. And he could have spent more time and should have spent more time getting to know God more and growing in God's wisdom, even in his later years. And guess what, church? That trap is there for us too. Wisdom is only beneficial when it's appropriately employed in our lives. Solomon had a lot of it, but he didn't always use it properly. And that's why his perspective was warped. The flavor of Ecclesiastes, remember that I said that it's life lessons learned. So here's a recap of the 8 things that wise people seek to do. They do the right thing every day. Instead of trying to make a name for themselves, make a name for the Lord that will last. Seek to have a good reputation through sound decision making. Number 2, live life every day for one day. What do you want your dash to represent? Number 3, remember your end. Life is not always a party. 4, keep one ear open to the wise and the other ear closed to fools. 5, don't take shortcuts. They're dead ends in God's economy. 6, learn patience along the way. 7, learn to control your temper because anger labels you a fool. 8, it's hard to move forward while looking backward. Spend significantly more time looking through the windshield of life rather than your rearview mirror. And a bonus one that we didn't cover because it's important to understand what conclusion Solomon comes to at the end. Keep the main thing the main thing. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, and I bolded some words that are in an expanded translation. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, worship him with all filled reverence, knowing that he is Almighty God, and keep his commandments. For this is man's all, his duty, the full original purpose of his creation, the object of God's providence, the root of character, the foundation of all happiness, the adjustment to all inharmonious circumstances and conditions under the sun. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Walk in wisdom with the better things. Amen.